Peter writing this letter, or what people have called the epistles, you know, the letters. Peter writing this epistle, and we've gotten through all of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, and most recently in his writing, Peter has ministered to us about the necessity of fervently loving other Christians, about having a sincere love of the brethren, as he described it in verse 22 of chapter 1, saying, you know, you've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, so fervently love one another from the heart. And then he began to put to us what that looks like in the negative, meaning instead of focusing on, well, love is patient and love is kind and love is, you know, this and that, he's saying what love is not, you know, and tells us to put those things aside. He says that to put aside all malice, you know, having anger or feelings of hatred, of wanting to see somebody harmed, of deceit and hypocrisy, pretending to be somebody that you're not. Envy, looking at what people have and wanting that for yourself. Slander, which is more literally evil speak. It doesn't have to be untrue to be slander. It's just any form of speaking evil against somebody. So looking at those things that Peter has been telling us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to put aside that sort of behavior. As we pick up now in verse 4, Peter continues talking about this loving unity that we're growing into, and the fact is we are growing into it. And he's talking about this, but the word pictures he uses causes him to use some terms with which we might not be familiar. And so as we read through this, don't be thrown by the fact of you're saying, what? What does this mean? Because we'll make sure that we understand what this means before the hour is through. He says, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Peter uses some really odd language here. And again, as we've had to address numerous times in Peter's epistle, just to say, you know what, if you were Jewish and you were, you know, raised in Sabbath school and in the synagogue and in all of the Old Testament study, you would read this and you'd say, okay, I understand this. Whereas most of us don't have that kind of background in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew culture. And so we read this and we read about these stumbling over stones and things, and we stumble in understanding and say, I don't really get this. I don't really understand what this is. This is all just really odd. Basically, if you boil it down and put it into kind of modern lingo, he's saying, look, all we are is just another brick in the wall. You know, that might sound familiar to you, but those words, that those lyrics that Roger Waters of Pink Floyd wrote years ago, had a completely different meaning. Obviously, his whole life, if you know anything about him, his whole life's view was pretty messed up, and he was talking about people, all his teachers and his parents and people around him were just putting bricks in the wall of this wall that he built up around society, or to shield him from society. In fact, Peter's using a more literal thing, saying, like bricks in the wall, we're making up this wall. We're making up this building. We're all a part of it. We're all a piece of it. And if you think about it, it's actually the perfect analogy. It's interesting to me that the very first time the Bible uses the word church is when Jesus is talking about the church, and he talks about it as a building. He talks about the church as a building. Now, don't misunderstand me. This building is not the church. We are the church. We've met in daycare centers and elementary schools and school auditoriums all kinds of different places, living rooms, and the building was never the church. We are the church, except we are the building, not this building, but we are the church building. Are you confused yet? Jesus, the first time the Bible uses the word church, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So he's talking about it in the analogy or the word picture of this is a building to be built. Not a physical building, but a spiritual building. The church is something that he is going to build. The church is a building, but the building material is not the steel and the wood and the drywall and various things that we're surrounded by. The building material is us. We are the living stones, as Peter uses this, that we as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So we're all bricks, we're all stones in the walls of this house. And as we're fastened together, as we're fitted together, as we're united in one purpose, he's saying, as we're exercising this brotherly love, we become the house of God, or God is building his house. We're all required then to have this loving unity that he's talking about. And remember, that's really the whole subject that's before us, is the loving unity that we're supposed to have with one another. And in this analogy of us being bricks in the same wall, you realize how important that is. I don't know what your house is made out of, but let's just assume that you're like the wise pig of the three pigs who has a brick house, And so let's assume that your house is made of bricks. Now, can you imagine if the bricks in your house all decided that they didn't like other bricks? That would be pretty disastrous, wouldn't it? I don't know what a brick looks like. Let's just say the brick looks like this, And it's sitting here and it looks over and it goes, "I don't like you. I don't want to be next to you. I'm out of here. I'm going to go look for another place in the wall." And pops itself out. And then the brick next to it, who now has this empty, I'm going to go look for people that like me better, and pops itself out. And then the bricks, above it say, "Well, I'm not getting any support at all around here, And you realize that if there's disunity and if there's not love happening, then bricks begin popping out of the wall. It's not good. And Jesus made it very clear. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. We're the house of God. And so his whole point here in using all this weird, living stones analogy is he's saying, look, we're God's house. We're God's building. We are the church. We're all fastened together. We're fitted together, and sometimes a little too close for comfort, but it's not about comfort. It's about this temple, this wall being built up. And if we don't have that loving unity, we're going to be bummed. Now, obviously, if you read the scriptures, you realize that even if you don't know anything about building or construction or contracting, if you're a Bible student, you realize this basic principle that a house is not going to be very sturdy if it doesn't have a foundation. You know that not because of your engineering classes at LCCC. You know this from your Bible reading, because Jesus talked about in Luke 6 and other places in the Gospels, a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And he also talked about a guy who didn't build his house on the rock, didn't have a firm foundation. When the storm hit that house, it just blew apart and fell down and smashed everybody inside it. It's not a good house. So you realize the need for a firm foundation. It's all important that a house be built on a firm, good foundation. What foundation is the church built upon? This rock that's so necessary when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Depending on who you ask, you get a couple different answers. One, a very common answer, is that Peter was the rock upon which Jesus built his church. That it says really clearly right there in the Gospels that Jesus said, you're Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. And now, just looking at it purely practically for a second, can you imagine the pressure of the church being built on you? Can you imagine the God of the universe that created the earth and the sun and the stars and the moon and everything in it and holds all things together, everything that's alive, he's breathed life into it, and God looks at you and says, I'm basing this whole thing on you, buddy. Okay, well, everybody get ready for this house of cards to come down, because if it's built on me, especially Peter, because Peter's the guy in the Bible that all of us can relate to, you know. Peter had little helping instructions written inside his robe, you know, and if he ever didn't know what to do, he would open up the robe and look at his little cheat sheet thing, and he had just two instructions. Number one, open mouth. Number two, insert foot. You know, that's all he had. Is Peter the rock on which the church is built? Man, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. No, if you look at that in context, though, what you see is that the context of that is Jesus asked all the disciples, said, who are the crowds saying that I am? Oh, Lord, you should hear some of this stuff. Some people think you're Elijah, and some people think you're John the Baptist. We saw you baptized by John the Baptist. How could you be John the Baptist? Some people say you're one of the other prophets. And Jesus said, okay, that's all fine, but you, who do you say that I am? And that of course, is the more important question. It's not who do people say that Jesus is, but who do you say that I am? Jesus asked the disciples. And Peter jumped up in there and he opened his mouth. Unfortunately, his foot missed his mouth. He didn't insert his foot in his mouth this time. He jumped in there. He said, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yeah, right on. That's exactly right. And he went on to say then that he said, man, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. A couple different Greek words. Peter means rock, but it's a different kind of rock than upon this rock, this foundation stone. Was it Peter that was the rock that was the foundation? No, it was Peter's proclamation. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. You know, driving home from dropping somebody off at the Denver airport a number of weeks ago, had to drop by the Apple store. You know, it's like Muslims go to Mecca and I go to the Apple store. And but then trying to find my way back to the freeway, I passed by this church and it was called something like First Church of the Mother of God or something. And I thought, this is, and it had a big statue of Mary out in front. And that's the proclamation this church is making, is they're saying our church, the rock on which our church is founded, is Mary, is the Virgin Mary. That's the rock on which we're going to stand. Well, that's not Jesus' church, is it? And it's not Mary's church, because Mary's dead. So Mary doesn't care about it. The church has to be founded upon Jesus Christ. He needs to be the central figure. He needs to be the focus. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And that proclamation must be the proclamation that the church makes. And that's why Paul the Apostle, remember Paul, you know, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, man, I had a trumpet with one note. I had a guitar with one string. I had a kazoo, you know, in the hands of a tone deaf person. I'm blowing one note. I'm plunking one string. What was the one note? What was the one string? He said, I presume to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. He knew that if he could only get one message out, that was it, because that's the foundation. That's the very foundation of Jesus' church, is the proclamation of Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He is the payment for the price of our sins. That's it. It's not Peter. Believe me, it's not Peter. And so that's the foundation. Now, Jesus is our foundation, and the way we will be built up, he says, is that you also as living stones are being built up, right? How? He said in the verse before, in verse 4, and coming to him. Coming to him is we're going to be built up. The way we're going to be built up is by coming to him. Is you can't build a house except if it's on a foundation. This foundation, Jesus is the foundation, and that's the only way this house is going to be built. Now, that understanding helps us to get the next part of this, where it talks about, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, about believing in him and not being disappointed. And it's, you know, by some, by the builders, the cornerstone was rejected. It was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. You read all that stuff and you go, man, this is really kind of confusing. Well, what Peter's doing in this section of Scripture, and hopefully your Bible delineates or either italicizes it or capitalizes it or underlines it or does something to show that these are Old Testament quotes. Your Bible hopefully shows you when a New Testament writer is quoting the Old Testament. It helps for understanding. In this case, this passage about this is contained in Scripture. It says in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. Peter is quoting Isaiah 28. And you can actually jot that down next to it if your Bible doesn't already tell you. But in Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17, Isaiah is prophesying by the Spirit of God. And he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. So as you look at this, this is a prophecy. Obviously, if you didn't understand it from reading Isaiah, you understand it from reading Simon Peter's writings, is that this cornerstone is Jesus. This is an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus Christ, who would be the cornerstone. And God talks about justice being the measuring line and righteousness being the level. And this is his elaboration on the analogy of the cornerstone. Maybe you don't know what a cornerstone is, and that would probably mess up your analogy too. In nowadays, you know, this building was built about 14, 15 months ago, and you know, I was amazed at some of the technology that was used. You know, when the foundation was poured, you know, the it wasn't guys with wheelbarrows, you know, pouring this stuff in. It was this big truck doing all kinds of fancy stuff and then flattening it out. It wasn't guys with these broom looking things. It was this big old laser controlled thing called a screed. It was like 15 or 20 feet wide, and it's all controlled by lasers and things, and it's flattening out the foundation. And we've got, you know, our architects or surveyors using GPS laser range finding equipment and all this fancy stuff. You put up the walls and you've got the laser levels and things. And it was fascinating watching this ceiling go up, because I don't know if you've ever hung ceiling, you know, suspended ceiling before, but it's difficult enough when it's just flat. But we've got all kinds of fancy doodads and intersections and things going on. And then I got the bright idea of, why don't we raise this one up? And the guys are like, what? You know, that's all kinds of stuff, you know. And so they're using these things that spin lasers around and put the lines on all the walls. It's just fascinating things. Well, you know, you look at these impressive buildings that were built in the past, dating back to Bible days, and you go, where did they plug in their laser level? How did their GPS Palm Pilot work when there was no such thing as satellites? Well, it's okay. There was no such thing as Palm Pilot back then either. How did they do this? Well, it's fascinating to study the ancient architects and how they did this. But ultimately, it all came down to one thing, one piece of the building, and that was the cornerstone. You see, they would precisely align and level the cornerstone, and it was the stone in the corner, you know, that it was, and it was the basis for everything that would happen on the foundation. The cornerstone was the thing that they would, every level was determined by the cornerstone, you know, and measurements were determined by the cornerstone. That became the unit of measurement. And precise alignment and things, it was all based on that cornerstone. It was set on the foundation in a precise way, in an exact, it was the closest to perfect they could make it. And then all the builders would use that as their just as their unit of alignment and measurement and level and everything. It was all important. The Bible says that Jesus is the cornerstone. That he is the only way that we're going to get this building correct. The only way that we're going to get it right. That means he should be our standard of measure. That means that we should be aligned to him. That means if we want to know what level is, we need to look at where he is. And if we want to make sure we're being built up, if that we're straight, then we look at him. He's the cornerstone. You know, as cliche as it's gotten, that the old expression, not so old, but it's gotten pretty old, the WWJD thing, the what would Jesus do, and people got necklaces and bracelets and bumper stickers and school notebooks and are WWJD all over the place. But it's true. Or more precisely, you would ask the question, what standard has Jesus set? But WSHJS doesn't really roll off your tongue. What standard has Jesus set? How can I align myself to Jesus in this situation? He's the cornerstone. And if I'm not basing the measurement and the alignment and the level off of him, then I'm crooked. Then I'm not a straight brick that's aligned up with everybody else in this spiritual house. So what standard has Jesus set? How can I align myself to him in this situation? Unfortunately, not everybody is, and not everybody was all, you know, sold on Jesus being the cornerstone. They weren't on board with the plan. Remember, as Peter says, that he is, it says in verse 7, he is the stone which the builders rejected. He's the stone which the builders rejected. The builders. Who were the builders? Well, God had put leaders in charge. Over the Jews, over God's people, God had put elders and scribes and the council and, you know, the priests and these guys that were the leadership. God had brought them, put them in there in that place to build the house of God. But when Jesus showed up on the scene, basically saying, hey, the cornerstone is here. You know, the foundation's been laid. The cornerstone is here. And I'm ready to be, you know, right there and to be the standard of measurement and alignment. And they all said, oh, no, this is not the cornerstone we want. This is not in the shape or the size or the appearance that we think it should have. And so they rejected it. They said, that's not going on our foundation, and sent it away. Well, that was the stone over which they stumbled. They said, oh, no, that cornerstone's not going on our foundation. Put it over there. But they ended up stumbling over it. Now, again, that's all very picturesque speech, using analogies or word pictures or however you want to describe it, of exactly what the builders did. Jesus Christ showed up on the scene and he was rejected by the Jewish leaders because he wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for a guy in, you know, a knight in shining armor. They were looking for a King Arthur or a Sir Lancelot kind of guy, you know, riding up on a big horse and saying, all right, everybody, we're gonna destroy the Romans. We're going to drive them out of our land and we're going to set up the kingdom of God and that's how this is going to go. And come on, everybody, pick up your swords. But instead, he came gentle and humble and meek and mounted on a donkey, teaching, hey, it's not about this law and this legalism. It's about love and relationship with God. It's about having a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And they're like, what? This is not the cornerstone that we're expecting. This is not the kind of cornerstone we want. this person, this humble guy. We don't want to align ourselves with this humble guy. We want a guy who's proud, who's tall, who's got the look. That's what we want to align ourselves with. And so they rejected the cornerstone. Now, obviously, Peter has used this in a sermon before. If you remember from the book of Acts, we remember that it was in the book of Acts when Peter and John were going on their way to the temple for the hour of prayer. And this guy's being carried along, and he's the guy that used to get, he was lame from birth, and he used to get set at the gate called Beautiful, and he would beg alms from people. He's the temple beggar. People were going in for prayer, and he'd ask for money. Well, Peter and John are walking along, and this guy's getting carried along, and he figured he'd start early. You know, why wait to the gate to start begging? And so the guy's being carried along. He's like, "Hey, can I get some cash?" You know. Well, Peter and John, you know, they'd left their wallets at home. But it was told to the beggar, "Hey, silver and gold, I don't have any. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And suddenly this beggar was out of a job. Because he got up and was running around and was just, he was so excited. And everybody that was going for the hour of prayer, everybody recognized this guy. And at first, you know, if I'd given this guy a few bucks over the years and I saw him running around the temple, I'd be like, "Hey, I want my money back. You were faking it all this time." But the guy's so excited and he's going, "These guys healed me, these guys healed me." And these crowds come running up. "Look at this. This is the guy. This is the lame guy. He's been lame from birth." And he's running around and he's pointing at Peter and John saying, "These guys healed me." Well, you know, what do you do when you've got a crowd? Nowadays, you know, you write a book about how great you are. You get on TBN and make sure people plant their seed faith by sending you a lot of money. But Peter and John took the opportunity to preach that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. That's what they did. Well, it got them arrested. See, the leaders of the Jews came up. They didn't like this, and they arrested them, threw them in jail. And then they appear before the Jewish leadership, Peter and John, and they said, "You'd better quit this. You know, you'd better stop this." And Peter and John, instead of saying, "Okay, we promise," used the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ risen from the dead to these guys. And what Peter did, what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, I guess I could have directed you to Acts chapter 4 a while ago and let you follow along there. But in the book of Acts in chapter 4, that's to the left of 1 Peter quite a ways. Peter and John, they turn around and preach the same message to them. If you look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," yeah, isn't that great? You know, we helped this guy out, and you're putting us on trial. What, are you going to charge us with practicing medicine without a license or something? "As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And then look at what Peter says in this very public sermon. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter's saying, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and he's your only option for a cornerstone, but you, the builders, rejected him. And it's not like God's sending you another one. It's not like he's saying, "Oh, you didn't like the appearance or the shape or the precision of this cornerstone. I'll send you a different one." That's not it. He's the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He's the only cornerstone that has been made available to you. So the Jewish leaders, they had rejected salvation in Christ. They had rejected Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, the very cornerstone of the temple, they ended up stumbling. They stumbled in this because when you reject God's gospel, you stumble. How could you keep from stumbling over that rock? Ultimately, the Bible says they would be crushed by that rock. Remember that Jesus said that this stone, if you fall, he who falls on this stone will be broken. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to have our hearts broken by sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He who falls on this rock, on this stone, will be broken. But he on whom it falls will be shattered, will be scattered like dust, will be just crushed, blown apart. So you have a choice. You can fall on this rock, or the rock can fall on you. And it's a big rock. I think that when you're presented with this choice, you realize, hey, it's probably better to fall on that rock and have my heart broken over my sin, that I would just be devastated by the fact that I've been an enemy of God, than to reject this rock and God say, okay, and you know, the rock falls on you. That's a bad thing because you're scattered like dust. You're crushed. Now, obviously, that's why I've chosen to fall on the rock instead of have the rock fall on me. Why I've chosen to have my heart broken over sin. And hopefully, that's the boat you're in too. Hopefully, you are one of these living stones that has been placed on the cornerstone, that has been aligned to the cornerstone, that's been leveled by the cornerstone, that the precision of your alignment, it's all because you are a living stone that's been placed on or next to or in the same building as the cornerstone. And if that's the fact, if that's who you are, if you are one of these living stones, God's got great stuff for you. And Peter's got some really encouraging words here in the next couple verses. And I think that's all the time we have for this morning, is just these next couple verses. That you are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So now he's switching the analogy. He said, look, if you guys are living stones, if you're part of the temple of God, here's the deal. You're not just making up the temple of God like rocks, but you are the priesthood of the temple of God. Of God's spiritual house, you are a royal priesthood. Now, that is kind of, if you're familiar with the term oxymoron, where two words seem to cancel each other out, like when you order jumbo shrimp, you know, what? You know, that kind of deal. Or, you know, if you work on base here and you hear military intelligence and you kind of laugh, you know, that kind of stuff. An oxymoron is a royal priesthood. You see, royalty is that which the kings are. The priesthood is that which the priests are. Kings and priests don't mix. As a matter of fact, the first king of Israel got in real trouble when he entered the office of the priest and offered the sacrifices. But see, it's the Levitical priesthood that's not allowed to mix with royalty. That's not allowed to be. You're not allowed to be a king and a priest in the Levitical priesthood. But there's another priesthood, and not to confuse you, but it's called the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 7. And we've spent hours on that in previous studies that you can get. But it's a different priesthood that we are under. You see, the Levitical priests were priests because they were sons of Levi. It's not the jeans they were wearing. That was their great-great-great-grandfather's name was Levi. And I guess every pair of pants that he owned were Levi's. If you think about it, his house was Levi's. His shirt was Levi's. They were sons of Levi, so they were Levite priests. But we're sons of God. And so we're under a totally different priesthood. And this priesthood, according to the book of Hebrews, is so far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Do you realize that the Levitical priesthood was based on the huge sin that Israel fell into? Do you remember when Moses is coming down from the mountain after getting the Ten Commandments? And if you saw Prince of Egypt, you don't remember this. But if you saw Yul Brynner and who was it? Charles Bronson? No, I'm just kidding. Charlton Heston, Charles Bronson, you know, whatever. Charlton Heston coming down, you realize that, or maybe if you read Exodus, it's in there too. Moses is coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, but the people has started to party. They said, "Oh, Moses is dead," and looked at Moses' brother Aaron and said, "Hey, you need to make us a god that we can follow." And so Aaron said, "Give me all your gold." You know, isn't it great when people call, "You need to help us," and they say, "Give me all your gold." So he mixes up he melts it all down and makes this golden calf and tells everybody, "Behold your God who brought you up out of Egypt." And so they had a big old party. They sacrificed to the God. They engaged in the idolatry that they saw the Egyptians doing, acts of pleasure and just horrible kind of stuff going on. This is what Moses comes down to and experiences as he's holding the Ten Commandments. He looks at all this stuff. He throws them down, shatters them. It looks at Aaron and said, "What are you doing? You know, what's going on, brother?" Literally, "My brother." Aaron said, "Well, you were gone for a while, and the people came to me, and I said, 'You should take off all that gold.'" You know, and I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf. This is literally the excuse that Aaron makes in the book of Exodus. "I told him to take off that gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." You know the people, they're prone to sin. Blames it all on them, doesn't take accountability for anything. Well, up to this point, God had said, "Sanctify to me every firstborn." Every firstborn son of every family in Israel, those were going to be the priests. That was going to be the priesthood, was the firstborn son. It's like the next guy could be the doctor or the lawyer. The second or third son can be whatever he wants to be, but the firstborn son's going to be the priest. But everybody except the tribe of Levi had defiled themselves. When Moses said, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And it was the tribe of Levi that came to him. And so God said, "Okay, plan B, second best, here you go. The priesthood is now going to be the Levitical priesthood. It's not the priesthood of Israel, of the firstborn. It's going to be the sons of Levi. That's where I'm going to choose the priests." So it was because of sin that the Levitical priesthood was even really conceived of in the first place. But God created the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He swore by an oath. He made an oath and formed this where they would be kings and priests unto God. And so it's a far superior thing. In lots of ways, it's far superior. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 7. But that's the priesthood, because they were sons of Levi. They were Levitical priests. We're sons of God. And so it's a completely different and better priesthood. Now, the Levitical priests, another benefit that the Levitical priests had was they offered the sacrifices. The people came to them and they offered the sacrifices. And one guy, the high priest, once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, could actually go into the tabernacle, enter the holy place, go behind the curtain into this room called the Holy of Holies, and be there in the presence of God, of God's throne on this earth, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and could be before God. One day, one guy, once a year. Pretty exciting. But you know, the priesthood that we're in, we offer the sacrifices. We don't have to have someone offer the sacrifices for us, because Jesus opened up the way and brought us into this priesthood by his sacrifice. So now we, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices to him continually. We offer our own sacrifice. "Lord, this is my life. I give it to you. I give it to you today. I give it to you tomorrow." But not only that, but it's not just one guy once a year on one day who gets to go in before the throne of God, but we all of us, because we've been brought into this priesthood, all of us have the opportunity to go before the throne of God at any time, every time. As it says in Hebrews, let us then continually draw near with confidence That means boldness. We can boldly and confidently walk right up to the throne of God, that throne of grace, and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We don't have to be the high priest only going in on Yom Kippur once a year. We're able to enter before the throne of God anytime. Anytime you take the opportunity to pray or to worship, you're exercising that priesthood, the right that you have to go right before the throne of God. That's a far superior priesthood, isn't it? It's way better. It's a way better deal. Now, how does this all go together? Well, Peter said we weren't a priesthood before, but we are now. We didn't belong to God before, but we do now. We were in darkness before, but we are in light now. We realize, okay, our cornerstone, our foundation, Jesus Christ, he's accomplished all of these things for us. And we have to realize in the context, because don't lose the context of where we are, he's accomplished these things for us. He's accomplished these things for all of us. For all of us. Do you realize? Can I just see a show of hands? Everyone who's been born again, raise your hand. Now keep it up. Okay, look around, people. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can put your hands down. These are your fellow priests. These are the people for whom Jesus Christ died. And that means, in what Peter's saying is, these are the people that you're called to love and have unity with. We're all bricks in the same wall. Are you on one side of the sanctuary because you saw somebody else on the other side of the sanctuary? Are you in first service because you know who goes to second service? Have you quit your job and gone and worked somewhere else, or moved out of your neighborhood, or moved out of town? Do you have loving unity? Are you a brick just popping out of the wall? I'm not gonna stand next to him anymore. Brethren, this should not be. You've purified your heart for a sincere love of God, which means you should have purified your heart for a sincere love of the brethren. And the command is, and going back to the end of chapter 1, the command is then fervently love one another from the heart. Who are you at odds with today? Who do you not like today? Who do you hate today? It should not be. It should not be. No more malice. No more envy, no more speaking evil. That alone would cause the house of God, this spiritual temple, to be so solid and strong. If the living stones would stop speaking evil of one another. Because Jesus died for that living stone against whom you are speaking. Jesus loves them equally as much as they love you.
Oh no, they're in sin.
Jesus loves them.
They're gossips. They're evil.
Are they saved?
Well, I'm beginning to question that.
Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. If they've confessed with their mouth, Jesus as Lord.
Okay, well, they have done that.
Okay, then you're not called to judge beyond that. You're called to love beyond that. Work it out, folks. Work it out. Get before God. Be broken before God and say, Lord, I don't have any more right to be in this wall, in this spiritual building, to be a living stone than they do. And make a commitment before God. I will forgive them. I will love them. I will not hate them. I will pray for them. I will bless them. Even our enemies. We're called to love. How much more our fellow priests, our brothers and our sisters in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word would have been spoken in due season, that it would come at the perfect time for people who are struggling with someone else in the body of Christ. Maybe it's a whole family. Maybe it's a whole church. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a former friend. Maybe it's somebody in the family. Maybe it's somebody at work. Or, Lord, maybe it's a lot of those people. Father, you have called us to forgive. You've called us to love the brethren fervently from our hearts. And Lord, this reminder that if we don't have love, then we're not aligned in the wall with the cornerstone. Because Jesus demonstrated love for all, both obedient and disobedient. We realize that we're out of place if we're not aligned and leveled with our cornerstone. And so if we're not loving these people that we think are out of place, these people that we see as being crooked stones in the wall or questioning whether they're in the wall at all, Lord, it doesn't matter. If we're out of alignment, then we don't have a right to look at anyone else who's out of alignment. And so we must deal with our own hearts. We must exercise the love that Jesus showed towards us. We must show it for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must have a sincere and fervent love for the brethren. And I pray, Lord, as a result of your eternal word being written through Peter and spoken this morning, would bring about forgiveness, would bring about restoration and resolution, would bring about unity in the midst of your body, in your church. Because, Lord, we realize this building is not the church. It's the people sitting in the building that are the church. They are the living stones that are being built up. As they come to Christ, they are being built up into this spiritual house. We want to build a good house for you, Lord. We want to be aligned with our cornerstone. And we pray these things in His name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.